We read from two passages in Scripture this evening. First, from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 21. Luke, chapter 21. We'll begin reading at verse 12, and we'll read through verse 19. Luke 21, verse 12 through verse 19. Jesus is speaking here of the end of the world and the destruction of Jerusalem. And there's instruction here also concerning the end as we still face it. But before all these, they shall lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and into prisons, being brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake. And it shall turn to you for a testimony. Settle it therefore in your hearts not to meditate before what ye shall answer, for I will give you a mouth and wisdom which all your adversaries shall not be able to gainsay nor resist. And ye shall be betrayed both by parents and brethren and kinsfolk and friends, and some of you shall they cause to be put to death. And ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake, but there shall not an hair of your head perish. In your patience possess ye your souls. And then we turn to the book of Acts, chapter 7. And we begin reading in verse 48, the last couple of verses of the sermon of Stephen before the Sanhedrin. Acts chapter 7 and verse 48, and we'll read through verse 4 of chapter 8. Howbeit the Most High dwelleth not in temples made with hands, as saith the prophet. Heaven is my throne, and earth is my footstool. What house will ye build me, saith the Lord, or what is the place of my rest? Hath not my hand made all these things? And this is the conclusion of Stephen's sermon. Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost, as your fathers did. So do ye. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? And they have slain them which showed before the coming of the Just One, of whom ye have been now the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the disposition of angels and have not kept it. And then the text is from verse 54 to 60. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed on him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God, and said, Behold, I see the heavens opened, and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. Then they cried out with a loud voice, and stopped their ears, and ran upon him with one accord, and cast him out of the city, and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet, whose name was Saul. And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God, and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. And Saul was consenting unto his death. And at that time there was a great persecution against the church which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial, and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house, and haling men and women, committed them to prison. Therefore they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. The ascension of Jesus Christ, beloved, is not only an event to know about, it's not only a historical fact to be remembered, but it is a truth to be believed. And that means that in the ascension of Jesus Christ, as we confess it and as we believe it, there is important truth for us and our salvation. Otherwise, we wouldn't bother to believe it. It means something for us. And it is one of the most practical truths in all of the Scripture. The Savior who lived and died and has now ascended into heaven has received glory in his human flesh, and our human flesh will receive glory like his. He lives as our Savior in the presence of God to be our advocate and our intercessor with God. He lives as King over all things. On his ascension, he received authority, dominion over heaven and earth and all things. In the ascension of Jesus Christ, there's great promise for us. He prepares a place for us. He will come again to receive us to himself, and then we will be made like him. In the text that we look at this evening, there is practical significance in the ascension of Jesus Christ. One thing is this, that the Savior tells us, my church, my bride, my disciples, my people in the earth, you must suffer for my name's sake. And then the other is this, that Christ, in this vision that Stephen shows, demonstrates his sovereign power and control over all the enemies of his people and whatever they might do against his saints. Let's look at these verses under the theme, suffering for the ascended Christ. And we'll notice three things. First, the reality. Second, the comfort. And then third, the believer's attitude. Suffering for the ascended Christ. Now, to understand the meaning of these verses and the meaning of the vision that Stephen has here as he's being stoned to death, we should understand the purpose of the book of Acts in Scripture. The book of Acts records for us, as the first verses of the book indicate, the continued work of Jesus Christ. There was his work that he did during his ministry while he lived and walked on the earth, but now there is his work that he continues to do after he's ascended into heaven and receives authority from the Father and sends forth his Spirit. Through the Spirit and through the apostles and through the word of the gospel, the powerful word of the gospel, Christ does a marvelous work in the book of Acts, and it's the work of building his church. He lays the foundation for the New Testament church in the book of Acts. And we should understand the history of the book of Acts to be a normative history. We mean by that there are standards set in this history which carry through in all of the New Testament church. Jesus in the book of Acts, by what he does through the apostles, says to the New Testament church, this is the way things should be in the New Testament church. He sets patterns for the government of the church, the ordination of office bearers in the church, elders and deacons. He gives to the church her work in the book of Acts, the great work of preaching the gospel and the very important work of missions. But not only does the book of Acts set a standard so that it's normative, the book of Acts not only tells us what should be, but the book of Acts also tells the church how things will be for her in the world. We might say that the book of Acts is chapter 1 of New Testament church history. And this first chapter sets the scene for all that is to follow. There are things in this book that tell us how things will be for the church in every age in the history of the world. Sometimes you meet someone in the morning and they're not very happy. Maybe it's your spouse. Maybe it's one of your children. Maybe it's your co-workers or your boss. And you think to yourself, his attitude right now is probably an indication of what's to come in the rest of this day. Well, the book of Acts is something like that. There's an indication in the book of Acts of what is to come in the rest of the New Testament church's life in this world. Think, for example, of the spread of the church. The spread of the church in the book of Acts was just a beginning, and it was indicative of the spread of the church over the whole earth in the centuries that would follow. Think of the disputes and debates that were there in the book of Acts. They centered around self-righteousness and justification, and they set before the church what would always be the great attack on the gospel of sovereign grace. These are the things that the early church dealt with, and we still today deal with such things. Well, in the passage that's before us this evening, we have something like that. This death of the first martyr by persecution is an indication to the New Testament church in every age of how things will be for the church in this world. Now, these verses are the turning point of a great turning point of the history of the church. Up until this time, the Christian church has really been identified with Judaism. It is really just another strand of Judaism. But here, in the death of the first martyr, there's a beginning of separation between the Christians and the Jews. And that comes because of the intense hatred that has developed against the Christian church and the persecution of the church. And this event is a turning point also in this way, that from here on there will be trouble in the church and hatred from the ungodly. And so the first thing that we see in the words of the text is that the ascended Christ tells the New Testament church, you will be persecuted in the earth. In John 15, verses 20 and 21, Jesus says exactly that to his disciples. He says, remember ye the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my sayings, they will keep yours also. But all these things will they do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me. And that's what Christ is saying in the martyrdom of Stephen. They will persecute you because they have persecuted me. Now, in the passage, there is an indication or an answer to several questions that we might raise about the persecution of the church. And the first question we can ask is this: who is it that will be persecuted? And the answer to that is the believer in the church that makes a genuine and antithetical confession can expect to be persecuted in this world. The church that is faithful to the Word of God can expect persecution in this world. Now, that's what you see in the sermon and the confession of Stephen. He is faithful to the Word of God, and it creates a great contrast between him and these unbelieving Jews. You notice that contrast in verses 54 and 55. When they heard these things, the faithful Word of God proclaimed from the mouth of Stephen, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed on him with their teeth. There's a very angry reaction to the Word of God. And that anger, we're going to see, becomes even senseless. They're so enraged. They're so filled with hatred against the Word of God and Stephen, the witness of the Word of God. But what a contrast you see in the character of this Christian man, Stephen. Verse 55, "But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God," and so on. And then later, he kneeled down and he said, "Lord, lay not this sin to their charge." What a contrast. They are filled with hatred. They're gnashing their teeth. And he is quiet and composed and praying for them who hate him so much. And you see there the antithesis, the great difference that the gospel creates between the people of God and the ungodly of this world. You see, that antithesis is something that God creates. God creates it by His Spirit. Stephen, we read, was full of the Holy Ghost. There was the thing that made the difference. And that difference showed itself in the behavior of Stephen. First, in his response to the Word of God. He loved the Word and the testimony of God, and the glory of God and the glory of Christ was his great concern, and so he preached about that to the people. He responded in faith. But the difference was also there in his confession. And that confession really made the distinction when he spoke, and he spoke correctly from the Word of God. These ungodly men resisted that. We didn't read the sermon of Stephen. But in effect, this is what he says in his sermon: "I believe the God of the Bible, and you don't. I believe the God of Moses, and you don't. I believe the law of Moses, and you break the law of Moses. I believe in the temple of God, but you don't. You defile the temple over and over again. I believe the prophets that God has sent, but you have killed the prophets. I believe the promises of the just one made by those prophets, but you have killed that just one." And they were cut to the quick. That made a distinction between Stephen and these unbelieving Jews, his confession. The sermon of Stephen kind of builds up till verse 51, where he says, "Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost as your fathers did, so do ye." And he means you won't bow to God and you won't listen to the Word of God. And you ought to. And that creates this distinction. But the distinction is there also in his love. This is the characteristic of a true disciple of Christ. Jesus says, "By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples." Stephen prayed for these men who were his murderers. They hated him. Jesus said, "Love your enemies, do good to them that despitefully use you and persecute you." And Stephen prayed, and that prayer didn't go unheard. Standing there witnessing as a representative of the Sanhedrin was a young man named Saul, who later became the great apostle Paul. The Spirit filled Stephen. Faith transformed him, and he was a different man than his accusers. And because of that, he was persecuted. Jesus says, "We who believe in him should expect such persecution from the ungodly world." And the Holy Spirit and Luke here draw those parallels very clearly between the suffering of Stephen and the suffering of Christ, so that it's clear to all who read the Scriptures with understanding that Stephen is suffering in the name of Christ and for Christ. You see that in two things. In his suffering, there's his words, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit," and then his prayer, "Lord, lay not this sin to their charge." And then also the confession that he makes after the vision in verse 56, "Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God." And there are all these parallels that go back to the gospel and ministry of Jesus Christ. Jesus stood before this same Sanhedrin, and he said to the high priest when he was asked, "Are you the Christ? Thou hast said, and soon you'll see the Son of Man coming, sitting on the right hand of God and coming on the clouds of glory." And so we know from this that we will suffer with Jesus Christ. Now, by whom will we be persecuted? And the answer is, from the text, we'll be persecuted by the false church. It's not Herod here, it's not Pontius Pilate that persecutes Stephen, but it's the false church, the Jews who had rejected and killed Jesus Christ. And the Bible tells us that that's where we can expect our persecution and opposition to come from as well. The great chapters in the book of Revelation that speak of the end of the world and the kingdom of Antichrist and the tribulation of the church tell us that that tribulation will come from the false church. In Revelation chapter 13, the second beast will make all men worship the first beast, who is the Antichrist, and will persecute and kill those who do not worship the Antichrist. In Revelation 17, it's the woman who rides the beast, the woman who represents the apostate church, who is drunk with the blood of the saints and of the martyrs who have died for Jesus. And Jesus himself, in the words that we read, said, Ye shall be betrayed both by parents and brethren and kinsfolk and friends, and some of you shall they cause to be put to death. Jesus says, a man's enemies will be those of his own household. And the church of God and believers, even in their lives today, can expect the strongest resistance to their confession and their faith from unbelieving and ungodly family members. And that's what makes persecution so hard. The false church, other people who call themselves Christian but are false in their confession, will say, "We're really not much different than you. We confess the same Jesus. We read the same Bible." But it's all a message of love and of harmony and of conformity to the ungodly world in which we live. And when you resist them, they become the most hostile against the child and children of God. Now, the text also indicates why God's people will be and are persecuted. Why are these men so enraged with Stephen? And it's the words that he speaks in verse 56 that bring their rage on him. In verse 54, after he has spoken to them very directly about their being just like their fathers and their having killed the Christ, the just one, their rage is somewhat contained. They gnash their teeth. The scriptures tell us about the gnashing of teeth. The gnashing of teeth is an act of rebellion and an act of hatred. Jesus will talk about this in some of his parables. They'll be cast into outer darkness and there'll be wailing and gnashing of teeth. And the gnashing of teeth is somebody resisting and hating what's done to him, but really he can't do anything about it. In hell, men will gnash their teeth to eternity in hatred against God for what he has done to them. These men gnash their teeth. But in verse 56, Stephen says something that causes them to throw caution to the wind, as it were. And in verse 57, they cry with a loud voice and stop their ears and run upon him and cast him out of the city and stone him. Now, what was it that he said? He said, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. Now, you have to remember, this is the Sanhedrin. This is the Sanhedrin who heard Jesus say those words, ye shall see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of glory. This was their main complaint against Stephen, that he dared to preach about Jesus in chapter 6 and verse 14. We have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place and shall change the customs which Moses delivered us. They don't want him to talk about Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus of Nazareth is past. That's history. He's dead. He's gone. We want his witness to be silenced. But when Stephen speaks of Jesus of Nazareth, they're enraged. And their rage isn't so much against Stephen then, but it's against the Christ whom he confesses in his preaching. And they're gnashing when they hear about the coronation and the exaltation of Jesus Christ turns to fury. And because they can't harm Christ, they turn on his disciples. Now we have to remember why it is that we are and will be persecuted here in this world. It's not because of who we are or because of what we might do or say so much, but it's when we're faithful in our witness of Jesus Christ, who is King and who is exalted. Because when we speak the words of the authority of Jesus Christ, who's King in heaven, that's an indictment against the sin of the ungodly. And they can't stand to hear about the King and the Judge in heaven. And they're having to stand before him. In fact, in our witnessing, we should be careful that we're not persecuted because of who we are or what we might do. The Apostle Peter warns about this in 1 Peter chapter 2. Verse 19, this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. For what glory is it if when ye be buffeted for your faults, ye shall take it patiently? But if when ye do well and suffer for it, ye take it patiently, this is acceptable to God. And he says the same thing in chapter 4. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part he's evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matters. Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glory in this behalf. It's because the Christian bears the testimony of Christ that he suffers. Because the ungodly world don't like to hear that testimony concerning Jesus Christ. What form will the persecution of the church take? Well, in the text, it's very clear that the persecution of the church will be physical. It will mean death for the children of God. And that's certainly what begins here and what happens after this. There comes out of this death of Stephen a great persecution of the church in Jerusalem. We read about that in chapter 8, verses 1 and following. At that time, there was a great persecution against the church was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. And they hailed men and women, and they were put to death. And this persecution extended, we know, beyond Jerusalem to other places where there were Jews, so that the same resistance to the gospel was found in every city where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And the Bible tells us that there will be physical persecution for the church and death for the children of God through martyrdom. This first chapter of the history of the New Testament church tells us what is to come. And in every age of the church, in all of history, there has been persecution, bodily, physical persecution of the saints. We can even see that that will come as we look at our day. You only have to stay abreast of political developments. There's more and more resistance to the Word of God. And because there is, the Word of God someday will be banned, and the teachings of the Word of God will be forbidden, and the proponents of those teachings will be persecuted. The teachings of the Scripture are becoming the kind of hate language that's criminalized in our society. And indeed, that's already here in this world, in the Muslim countries, in the communist countries. There are Christians in China, in North Korea, in Iraq, in Iran, in Turkey, in other places in the world that are being persecuted and put to death for their faith. We need to be informed of them. We need to pray for them. We have it so comfortable, and that's a danger too. Sometimes Satan destroys the church not by persecution, but in other ways. His goal isn't so much to destroy numbers, to get rid of people, but his goal is to break down the distinction that there is between the believer and the unbeliever, to bring compromise. And where the gospel comes in power, and where the gospel comes for the first time, he resists it with persecution. But where the gospel has been, very often he comes against the children of God with other means to destroy their distinction. Materialism, entertainment. He attacks marriage and the place of men and women in society. But now we shouldn't think that because that's the way Satan attacks us, there won't be persecution for us. There still is persecution that comes in the form of being shunned and belittled and shamed and gainsaid and mocked for your faithful confession of the Word of God. And it's good for us tonight to ask ourselves, do we know what it is to suffer for Christ? Do you know what it is to suffer for Christ? Ask that about your own life. We do live in a wicked world. In my life, am I condoning the wickedness of this world, or am I condemning the wickedness of this world? Think of the world that was there before the flood, and of Enoch and of Noah, who spoke against the ungodliness of that world and spoke of God coming as judge against the ungodliness of the wicked men and all their ungodly deeds which they ungodly committed against God. And our world today needs that same message. And we need to be those who bear that message. And as we do, we will be mocked and persecuted and scorned and shunned. Do you bear reproach and suffering for the name of Jesus Christ? And if you don't, You need to ask yourself about your confession and your love for God. The Scriptures tell us that all that live godly shall suffer persecution. It may be with your mouth, but it must be with your life that you're condemning the world and its lifestyles. And so Jesus first tells us here about the reality of persecution. You will suffer persecution. But there's also great comfort in the words of this text for the child of God. And you have that first in what Stephen saw in the vision. In verses 56 and 57, he says, "Behold, I see the heavens opened, and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God." That's what he saw. That was his confession. Amidst all the turmoil and the anger of this mob, in serenity and in faith, he looked on Christ. Whether it was a vision or whether he actually saw into heaven isn't so important. But it's what he saw. This is what he saw. He saw the glory of God. And as he beheld the glory of God in heaven, he saw at the right hand of the glory of God, the ascended Christ in his glory. And with his authority. And then he saw something else. He saw that he was standing. He was standing. Now that's a curious statement. It's not curious that he was on the right hand of God. We're familiar with that. We understand the picture of authority being given to the one who's the right hand man of the king. Jesus had divine authority. You see that in the title that Stephen gives him here too. He's called the Son of Man. That refers back to Daniel 7, where Daniel saw one like to the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven and being given dominion over all the nations and kings of the earth. But what's curious is that he's standing. Usually he's described as sitting in heaven at God's right hand. Why is he standing? And perhaps part of understanding it is this, that we understand what it means that he's sitting at God's right hand. We mean by that that he ascended and he sat down at the right hand of God because a certain part of his work was finished. The work of redemption was done. And so he could rest from that great work in the rest of the paradise of heaven. But the sitting also indicates his authority. He sits at the right hand of God on a throne with authority. But now he's standing, and the standing shows this, that in heaven, where he continues in our interest, he's active in our behalf. One who's sitting and one who's standing present a contrast. The one who stands to act, to do something. And that's what Stephen sees here in his persecution. What a comfort. It says this, Jesus Christ is involved in the persecution of the church. He's sovereign over the enemy. The confession of Stephen concerning Christ is that Christ rules. He says, I see into another world, the world of heaven, and whatever is happening to me now and whatever is happening to my body and whatever is being done to me and will happen to my body, I know this, that in another world, Christ reigns. And it doesn't matter. Man can destroy this body, but God can destroy or save both body and soul. So he says, I fear not man, but I trust in the God who is king over all and rules through his Son. That's what the vision means. It's a vision for those who are suffering for Christ's sake. It teaches us what our suffering means. Now, we're not going to have this vision ourselves, but we have the Word of God to explain this vision and the suffering and the sovereignty of Christ over the suffering. We see the glory of God. We see the sovereignty of Christ in the suffering that comes against us, especially in our persecutions. And we understand the sovereign purpose of God in them. As the Scriptures speak to us, Jesus says, "Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake." There's happiness for the child of God. The disciples rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer for the name of Jesus Christ, because in that suffering they were identified with Christ. And that's what the child of God desires more than anything else, to be with Christ, to be like Christ, to be identified with Him. And so it's a great privilege. Unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ to suffer for Him. Philippians 1, verse 29. In Colossians 1, we fill up the cup of suffering that He's left behind for us. And so we see our suffering and our reproach as a suffering for and with Jesus Christ. We're identified with Him in our suffering. He rules. And then also there's comfort in what's said here about the Holy Spirit. How are we going to be able to bear persecution when it comes? Often that's a question on the mind of the child of God. And what's said about the Holy Spirit here in verse 55 is a great encouragement. But he, Stephen, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked steadfastly up into heaven, and so on. What gave him strength in this persecution was that he was filled with the Holy Ghost. Now, that word or that phrase is used in two different ways in the book of Acts. Sometimes it's used to describe just the ongoing condition or character of a person. It's even used that way with relation to Stephen. When he and the other seven deacons were chosen, it says that they were men who were filled with the Holy Spirit. But here it's used in another sense. And it's this: at a time of crisis, when one of the disciples or one of the followers of Christ is facing a difficult situation, then we read that they're filled with the Holy Ghost. In Luke chapter 4 and verse 1, you read that concerning Jesus Christ himself. As he went out into the desert to be tempted, he was filled with the Spirit. It said concerning Peter before he preached in Acts chapter 4, when he preached with boldness against those who persecuted him, that he was filled with the Holy Spirit. And that's not describing just an ongoing condition and characteristic, but it's describing a work of God in a moment of crisis, an extra measure of grace that's given to the child of God in those circumstances. And that's the encouragement here for us, for the child of God who faces persecution. God will give us the grace that we need to endure when times of persecution come. Some of you experience trials in your life right now, and this is the promise of Jesus in times of trial. I'll be with you. I'll send the Spirit to be your comforter and your strength. I'll give you the grace to endure the trials of your life. That's what Jesus means when he says to his disciples in the verses that we read in Luke 21, "Settle it therefore in your hearts not to meditate before what ye shall answer, but I will give you a mouth and wisdom which all your adversaries shall not be able to gainsay nor resist." Now, he's not saying there that we shouldn't study the Scriptures, that we shouldn't know the Word of God. But he's saying this: don't fear that when the time of trial and trouble and persecution comes, you won't have a word to speak. Don't fear when you're called on in the workplace to witness, and when you're mocked, that you won't know what to say. Don't meditate with fear ahead of time. But trust in me, and I'll be with you and give you grace in those circumstances. That's what God does here for Stephen, and that's what he'll do for the church now and in the future. You have here finally the believer's attitude in persecution. And you have that first of all in Stephen's response. He sees Jesus and he speaks to Jesus. Think about that. He knows the Lord as his friend. We're told of Enoch that he walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. And none of it's described to us. But here we have something very similar. Stephen was a man who walked with God, and at the moment of his death, he saw his Savior, and he spoke to him. Now, we're not going to see a vision like this when we die. But Christ stands, and Christ is with us, and Christ is sovereign. And if we have faith in the trials and the persecutions, we will speak to him as Stephen did. You see, in that speech, two petitions that he makes, an obedience, a submission. He doesn't resist the will of Christ concerning his persecution and his imminent death. But he commits himself to the Lord. He says, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he identifies even in his prayer with Christ. He echoes the words of the suffering of Jesus Christ. And so, his attitude is one of obedience. His attitude is one of love for Christ. And he finds Christ to be with him in the moment and the hour of his death. And that's powerful. Saul was standing here. Soon Saul will see a vision much like this one on the road to Damascus. And it must be that he thought of what Stephen saw here. And he thought of the words that Stephen prayed. Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. What a powerful testimony. How many persecutors and executors in the history of this world haven't been converted because of the mouth of a martyr whom they have slain? God uses persecution for the good of the church. A long time ago, there was a theologian named Tertullian who said, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. And that's something that we see in faith as well. We look at a man like Stephen, and the church must have looked at him and looked at his death and said, what a dreadful thing. We needed him. What a gifted man. The church needed him right now. As the gospel goes out and they need missionaries and evangelists to send out, wouldn't Stephen have been the perfect man? But God has another purpose, a greater purpose, in the death of Stephen and in the testimony that he gives in his death. It's not only the conversion of Saul, but the strengthening of the saints to themselves endure persecution like this. And the gospel is spread. The church is scattered, and they take the gospel everywhere, and they preach, and they're encouraged, and God receives the glory. Christ is sovereign also over this. And beloved, that's our confidence too, as we think about such things as persecution, as we experience it perhaps in our own lives. We have the same knowledge. God will use it for His purposes. Jesus is sovereign, and He stands, He's active in the persecution of the church, and He is ready in His standing also to receive the dying saints to Himself. Let's go on in the faith that believes the ascended Christ and His rule. And let's have this confidence also. Amen. Father, we thank Thee for the ascended Christ, for His sovereign rule, for the great comfort that we have in it, for the assurance that the church can have even in persecutions and troubles, that Jesus rules all for the sake of His church, for the glory of His name, for the spread of the gospel, and He does all this with the hope of His coming again. We live in that hope, and this evening as we think of His promise that He would come again, we pray, come, Lord Jesus, yea, come quickly. Amen.